This morning we're in Acts chapter 12, so if you have your Bible or an electronic device, that's where you're going to, Acts chapter 12. We're going to be covering verses 1 to 17 this morning. And, you know, one of the ways to understand what's happening on planet Earth, a big part of it anyway, is the struggle between the three traditions that come out of Abraham, the Abrahamic faiths, the Christian faith. Well, you really would back up and start with the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, and the Muslim faith, all coming out of Abraham and struggling with each other. And it's a big way to understand some of the political, social struggles on planet Earth. That it factors in some way in my sermon this morning. This week, I was in Phillips Square with Tony Shopman, and we're trying to go out regularly, and we were engaging with a man from the Jewish faith. And his name was Daniel, and he had a t-shirt with Nirvana on it. If you know anything about Nirvana, I know Kurt Cobain. And so I came up to him and said, "We want to talk to you about Nirvana." And he was kind of shocked. Really, we meant heaven. But at the end of the discussion, you know, a guy who went to a yeshiva to study the Bible for 10 years, he lost whatever faith he had. And so we were hoping we're sowing one little seed in his heart. Now, the strange thing, and the other side of this whole story of the Islamic faiths, all that you see coming out of Islam, here's the irony, there are more Muslims coming to Jesus Christ at this time than any other time in history. It's really an amazing thing, and we'll see that at the end of the message. I ask that you bow with me at this time. We're going to go to prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we do not take it for granted that we are here this morning. It is your grace by which we stand, that we have life in Christ, that we even have physical life. We pray that you would illumine the word that you have inspired. We believe this is your word. Help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message in Acts 12 kind of brings us to a place you might call a fork in the road. You know, when you have a fork in the road, you can be going in different directions. And so we're going to see two apostles who go in different directions, James and Peter. One's life comes to an end, and the other's life is preserved. Two churches who kind of have a fork in the road experience. The church in Antioch in the north, we saw last week, they're doing great, but the church in Jerusalem, a very different experience. We saw last week that the church in Antioch... Is that me? That's me. Maybe I didn't shave enough this morning. There we go. Okay. I'll shave better. Not cut my face, cut my sermon. Now, if I have too much problems, I might go to a mic. So I get the sound guys to tell me what to do. I think I'm... Okay, so the church in Antioch is going through a very different thing than the church in Jerusalem. It was a brand new church plant. Everything's new. Everything's exciting. Everything's wonderful in the early stages. There's really no persecution in Antioch that we know of at all. And they're so strong, they're actually able to help, remember last week, the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, going through a famine. But we're going to see this morning also going through the second wave of persecution. Two very, very different churches. And so we read in verse 1, chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. So, you know, the point here right now is we shouldn't expect that both churches will experience the same thing at the same time, or both apostles or all apostles are supposed to experience exactly the same thing. Everyone's under the sovereignty of God, but how that works out in your life sometimes is inscrutable. You can't understand it. There's no way of knowing what's going to come next. Here's the Apostle James, the first apostle, son of Zebedee. Remember in the Gospels, the early days, John and James are called by Jesus, this one. He has a sword thrust through him and he dies. And Peter will be released from prison. Both men were prayed for. One has intervention, the other one doesn't. One dies, one lives. The house of Zebedee will be plunged into sorrow. The house of Peter will be rejoicing when he is released. And so we have to let God be God. We don't understand why things work out the way they do. And so both apostles and both churches are under God's sovereignty, but how it works out in each case can be very, very different. But we always have to believe it's for a good purpose. Amen? God's purposes, his ways are good, even though we might not trace his hand and how it's all working out. But the rest of the passage now, verse 4 to verse 17, really is all about irony. The rest of the chapter is dominated by this idea of irony. If you know what irony is, it's not iron, it's irony. And it really means when you expect something and you get the opposite. It's very strange. And so the three ones we're going to see, the three ironies, the first one has to do with Peter in prison on Passover. Now, that's not what you would expect. We'll develop that. The second one is when you're matching the power of Rome with a little group of people who are praying and they overcome. That is not what you expect. And the third one is in the place of earnest prayer. You expect the people praying to believe. We're going to see this morning, they actually weren't believing, even though they were earnestly praying. So we see this irony. Let's look now at verse 4 and see the first place of irony. Verse 4. After arresting him, that's Peter, Herod put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. So that's 16. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now the sad irony here is, here's Peter in prison during Passover week. Isn't it ironic? Here are the very people who experience deliverance during Passover and celebrate deliverance, and they imprison one of their own countrymen, Peter. It's not what you expect. It's kind of ironic. And it's very sad. They were under the tyranny of Pharaoh, and now they're kind of working with the tyrant Herod hand in hand to persecute the church. It's a very sad irony. But we ought not to be smug. The people of God can fall into this. If you've ever studied church history, you'll see there are times when the church took up the sword to do God's work, very sadly. There was a time when there was only the church in the east, the church in the west, and the church of the west took up the sword for 200 years. That's a long time. It was called the Crusades. And they went to take land in the name of Jesus with the sword. And the Muslim community has never forgot that period of history, and it's a sore spot for them. And so the church doesn't do that anymore, thank God. But we see this. Sometimes if we forget the one who delivered us, we can become tyrants ourselves. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church, so get that, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now here's the surprising irony of power. And you see a contrast in the power with the word but. You have Herod's power, where he's got a 4x4. You know, four soldiers and four squads of them. And at every moment, because he remembers what happened last time, chapter 5, Peter and John escaped from prison with the help of an angel. He remembers that. They were very embarrassed. Not this time. This time, Peter has a soldier on one side, on the other, chained to him, and two outside. And there's more. You know, there's another 12. So 16 soldiers in all in prison. And Herod, though part Jewish, he's mainly Roman in his heart. He's a product of Roman culture. He was raised in Rome. And he's given the same kingdom as his grandfather, Herod the Great. There's a lot of Herods. And so you see his power. But then we see the contrast, verse 5. The church was earnestly praying to God. You might think, well, where's the power in that? What kind of power is that? Herod would have thought that. The world would think that. They would say, well, the real power is the power of the sword. Mao Zedong said, power comes out of the barrel of a gun. That's power. We know how to use that. But people praying? Give me a break. Man, we can just bulldoze right over them. And so you see this ironic contrast in power. And they don't look very strong, but you know, it's very interesting that Luke uses the word earnestly praying. The church was earnestly praying. If you want a picture of what earnestly means, it has the idea of intensity in it. And the picture Luke gives himself is of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that story. Luke uses the same word for the church as he used for Jesus, where it says, and in the garden, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And you might even think now and say, well, that doesn't look very powerful. Jesus doesn't look very powerful in the garden. He's arrested, he's taken away, he's beaten, and he's crucified. But Jesus had, we know, all the power imaginable. And he didn't use that power. He surrendered himself completely to the Father's will so that something greater could happen, an atonement for the sins of all the world. It's very ironic. The one who really has the power surrenders to this weaker power that looks more powerful. Again, just so much irony here. And now we come to the third one. So you see the sad irony, Peter in prison on Passover, here this surprising irony of power, then the shocking irony of prayer and unbelief. And here's where I want to camp for the longest. And this one's really shocking because the church, though it's earnestly praying, we're going to see through Peter and the praying ones, they don't actually seem to believe in the power of what they're doing. They don't seem to believe in the power of prayer. As a matter of fact, you might even think it's total unbelief is what you're actually seeing. So why do you bother praying? Let's look at Peter first. And there is, I think, some humor in here. Peter cracks me up sometimes. Verse 7. You know, picture Peter first sleeping between the two soldiers. Then suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. And just stop. And there was Peter probably cuddling up to one of the Roman soldiers. He's having a good sleep. It says the angel struck Peter on the side. I haven't found one commentary to help me with that. I don't know what's that about. He struck Peter on the side, probably a good poke, and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him, almost like a child. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea of what the angel was doing, was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And now look what it says here. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Do you see what happened here? You see the divine power. You've got a church that's praying, and here's Peter. The angel appears. I think it's the praying and God working. The chains just fall off his wrists. The iron gate just opens. The soldiers, I don't know what happens to them. They're either asleep or they're frozen or something. It's like a movie. And Peter just walks past it all. But he thinks he's having a vision. Now, this is the second time for Peter. You would think he would get it right away. Okay, God's doing this. This is real. He only realizes it's real when the angel disappears. So that's kind of ironic. He knows he's being prayed for, and now the answer comes, but he just thinks it's a dream. Now comes the real irony. We're going to look at the actual praying people, the people who are earnestly, they're praying like Jesus, and we see their response when it all happens. Verse 12. We're still with Peter here. When this had dawned on him that this is real, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, called Mark. So just pause there. Mark's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He's related to Peter. He's a disciple of Peter. And he will be on missions trips with Paul and Barnabas very soon. This Mark. Where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the door, at the outer entrance, the vestibule. And a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. Here's where it gets funny. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. He probably thinks the Roman soldiers are just around the corner. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. He went underground, as we would say. Now the James here, of course, isn't the James who was just executed. That was the Apostle James. This is the blood brother of Jesus Christ, family member of Jesus, a younger brother who came to faith and becomes a prominent leader in the church. So we're seeing the apostles are becoming missionaries, and now the church is finding itself with elders, and elders are leading. But just to get this picture again clear in our minds, here's Peter who's just walked through a Roman iron gate. It opened all by itself, and now he's outside of the door of his friend and he can't even get in. It's kind of a strange little thing that Luke picks up on. And Rhoda hears his voice and then runs away from him. There's poor Peter, you know, really hoping to get inside. And she tells them, and they say, "You're out of your mind. This is Peter's ghost." And in the Jewish belief system, it's probably not true. It's like myth. Everyone has an angel, and your angel looks like you. So that's what they believed. And Peter's pounding in that door, and finally he's able to get in. But what's really shocking and ironic is, here's the people who are earnestly praying for him to be delivered. There he's standing in front of them, and they're astonished. And it makes you wonder, why pray? And I think we're all like this. I know I'm like this. You know, we can get into kind of a prayer treadmill. We can be like mindlessly praying. And when we stop praying, we stop thinking. And the antenna just goes right back down into our soul. And we're actually not looking for the answer. And when the answer comes, sometimes we don't even see it. We just literally walk by the answer. And we don't connect the earnest prayer with the God who answers prayer. Now, prayer, intense praying, God listens to. And the church must be praying. The church must pray like Jesus prayed. Jesus was praying, and he surrendered himself completely to the inscrutable, sovereign will of God. It wasn't so inscrutable for him. It is for us. He knew what was coming. And he could have called on 1,000 angels, and he didn't. He surrendered himself and was delivered up unto death for us. And we ought to pray like Jesus, believing that our prayers can literally change the course of history. Think of Moses. You know, when Moses prayed to God and said, God, you know, if you blot out my people, then just blot me out. I can't go on. God heard his prayer and he had mercy upon the people of Israel. The great Augustine was a very immoral pagan guy, and his mother Monica prayed for decades with tears. I mean, she agonized and cried out to the Lord for her son's salvation, and he was gloriously saved, and very shortly after she died. Like, she did her job. She birthed him spiritually to the world and became great. John Knox earnestly said, give me die. I'm fading up. Let me try this. Raising my voice real loud. What I'm talking about here is intensity. And our is a generation that accepts everything but is intense about nothing. There's very little passion for the right things in our generation. Everything's like, you know, whatever, dude. That's not very passionate. Jesus was passionate at the right time. He was intense at the right time about the right things. And when God hears those kind of prayers that people really believe and really expect God to do something, sometimes he sends angels. And we see in Acts chapter 12, seven times the angel of the Lord is mentioned, the messenger of God. We'll see next week. It wasn't to deliver Peter, it was to bring judgment on Herod, so that's next week. But I want to close our time now with two stories that are very different. Talk about fork in the road, you know, the tale of two missionaries, and they turn out very differently, but they're under the sovereignty of God and all for a good purpose. The first story was very interesting. Valerie and I, back in our days when we were in seminary in Scarborough, we were living in a seminary ghetto, kind of like, you know, McGill ghetto. All the poor seminary students lived in this same area. You could walk to the school because you didn't have bus money or car money or anything like that. And we were blessed to live beside a really amazing missionary couple. So next Saturday, it's Chad Africa. This couple was going to Chad Africa. They were so committed to it. They were part of four generations of McCordics who were in Chad. So it's Charlie and Cindy. They named one of their sons Chad, and Valerie would babysit them. And presently, he is a missions teacher at Heritage. And I got on the phone with him twice this week because I wanted to get the story just right. I forgot a lot of it. And I said, I got to get this right. I don't want to, you know, guess in the story. And Charlie told me that when he went there in the 90s, he was staying in houses, the same house, wait to hear this, that was built in the 1960s by Bert and Lois Baskin. He became the pastor of People's Church Montreal when he came back from Chad. I found that out yesterday. I fell off my chair when Charlie told me this. And Charlie told me, oh, by the way, Ken, you don't know this, but I've been to People's Church in the past. I know Rosemary Walker. We did work in Chad together. So like my head was like, woo. But he told me this story. In that same house, there was a terrible day when for 3.5 hours, they experienced three waves of attack from a group of Muslim, I don't know what to call them, terrorists. And they came in the first and second wave and destroyed everything on that compound. So all the buildings they had, you know, for library and whatever they had was absolutely destroyed. And Charlie was in the house with four other people, and they were just wondering, what's going to happen to us? You know, they would attack, go away, come back, and the third time they broke into the house. And so Charlie and his friend Larry kind of formed a little protective circle against people with weapons. And they put Larry's wife, Larry's 10-year-old daughter, and a Chadian servant who was their cook named Paul in the middle, and they just put their arms around them. And they heard the destructive sound. They destroyed literally everything in that house. Everything was demolished. Now, here's the strange part of the story. Several times when the attackers came into the kitchen to them, a man in a green robe put up his hand and kind of just went like this and they drew back. And he said this happened several times. 10 years later, that 10-year-old girl got married in Ontario. Charlie was at the wedding, and the little girl said, who's now a grown-up lady, "Did I ever tell you that I heard a voice very clearly tell me, 'Don't worry, you're going to be okay'?" And Charlie was telling me yesterday, this is literally what he said, quote, "I don't try to make theology of what happened, but to everyone that was there that day, we knew that God's hand delivered us from a certain death." They always wondered about the man in the green robe. Who was he? What was he, an angel? Charlie told me two other stories. There's no time for them, but just as amazing. Now, the second story is very different. You've probably heard this one. If you've been around for a little while, you've heard about the famous five missionaries who were martyred in Ecuador. And, Nat Saint, Jim Elliot, those are some of the key ones. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor. It's an incredible story. Many people became missionaries because of this group martyrdom. There they were in Ecuador as missionaries in the cities, but they always felt this strong call from God to go into the jungle to reach people who had not ever been reached. They were called the Aka and the Hua Orani people. These people, these groups, one of them, their name meant savage. They called themselves that. They were fierce, fierce people. A lot of killing amongst themselves. They had zero contact with outsiders. Any attempt always ended the same way. So with the conquistadors in the 1600s, the Jesuit missionaries in the 1700s, and more recently with oil workers, it always ended in death. Death on both sides. And here were these, you might say, crazy missionaries who felt we can reach these people. And so they attempted. One person who had come out of this jungle situation actually started teaching them the language, the Aka tongue. And they were picking up phrases, and they felt they knew enough that they could start connecting and communicating. And so they would fly over on a small Cessna, and they would use some kind of a speaking device to say, "We like you and we want to be friends." And they would drop gifts. They would drop these gifts in the jungle, all kinds of really good things. And this went on for quite a while. The first contact they had where they actually face-to-face went well. And then there was another attempt at contacting them, and it didn't go so well. They flew into a beach situation and had initial contact with a few of the people, and then they were suddenly swarmed. And a bunch of young boys and men came at them with 9-foot hardwood spears. Now, here's the strange part in the story. It's a turning point in the history of this people. The missionaries actually had rifles. Now, this part of the story was never told. It took 40 years for this to come out. Steve Saint wrote a book. He's the son, the 5-year-old boy who lost his father, grows up 40 years later, goes to this part of the world, gets the story, and he writes it in a book, Did They Have to Die? And what came out 40 years later was that the people could not understand why the missionaries who had rifles refused to defend themselves. What they didn't know is the missionaries took a vow that they would not hurt anyone. They would only use it to kind of scare off. And they were all slaughtered, all five of them, with spears thrust through, and they died. Another part of the story that was never told and only came out recently was after the missionaries died, the attackers saw what they called the outsiders in the sky singing songs. And it took a presentation of the gospel to explain to them. 3 years later, two of the wives of these five missionaries went there with a translator. That took a lot of courage. And sat down with the very people who killed their husbands and explained to them, this is what happened to Jesus. And Jesus came here to bring forgiveness. We're not angry with you. We still want to be your friends. And the gospel took hold, and there is a church there today. And so Steve Saint asks the question. He knows the answer. Did they have to die? In Chad, Africa, they didn't have to die. In Ecuador, they had to die. In both cases, God did something incredibly good. He raised up a church. Looking at my watch, I got a few minutes. I have one more little thing to tell you. And maybe start a project as the application for my sermon this morning. I got an email from our friend, Shahzad. Shahzad is a Muslim man who became a believer in Pakistan, just emailing the church back and forth. And recently he sent me an email and he said, I want the church to know my testimony. People got to hear what I'm going through. So I said, okay, Shahzad, I will tell them your testimony. So here it is. I'm crunching it down. Shahzad said, I belong to a Muslim family and live in Pakistan where Christians are treated as third-class citizens in general and only offered third-rate dirty jobs as sanitary workers. No one liked to have social contact with them save for sewage or drainage problems. I was a Muslim, a law graduate, and had an inquisitive mind. In recent past incidents of terrorism, where it was on a rise, I wanted to know its reasons, that whenever there is a terrorist attack, Muslims are always involved in it. This is a former Muslim saying this. I started studying my religion again, in a historical perspective this time. And what I found as a result needs a book to be written. In short, I became fully convinced that Islam taught brutality and inhuman practices as a result of my research. I became allergic to my religion. So what does he do? To overcome the agony of truth, I started studying other world religions, starting with Buddhism, then he calls it Jewism, but I think he means Judaism, Christianity. When I first read the message of the Lord about love and even loving your enemy, I was astonished and speechless. I began with the Bible and the Word of God and it started to charm my changing heart. I was not sure to become a Christian. Fear of fellow Muslims, fear of persecution by society, and fear of being mocked by the friends that I had to join the status of third class citizens. And then he talks about his difficulty understanding the Trinity. Three gods, still one, how? Then he says, at this point of time, Jesus, my Lord and Savior, decided to intervene into my life. One fine morning, I was studying the Christian faith and related literature about the Trinity. Suddenly, I felt like my eyes were getting heavy and I had a trance. Jesus came and taught me about the Trinity. My life is now changed. Now I am ready to be a third-class citizen of my country. Christians locally, satirically, are called Isa'i, meaning ready to be persecuted, even killed. And then he got baptized just before Christmas. I think we could do something to encourage Shahzad. He's very lonely. He's not connected to a church. He found a group of students in a seminary to baptize him, but he's disconnected from the church and he knows about this church. He actually listens to our messages. And I think he sent me his address. Do we got his picture up there? Okay, no picture. Okay, sorry about that. Another Sunday we'll get his picture up. But I have his address here that he sent me and he knows we would like to send him something hard copy, not an email. So I'm wondering if there'd be somebody in this church that would take on the project of getting a big, big card and a letter writing thing going, and we could send our love to Shahzad. If it costs us $50 to mail it, who cares? So I'm asking for someone to take on that project. I'll give you all that, and that you'll be the person that rallies us to write a group letter of love to our brother Shahzad. Shall we pray? Would you stand with me? Father, we love your word. We love the book of Acts. Your church has gone to the four corners of the earth. As we see this great struggle between the three traditions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Father, we know it's really about the truth of who Jesus really is. Father, we embrace your sovereignty in the way it works out. We don't understand why there is no persecution here, but our brothers and sisters in the Middle East live with it every day. Help us to do something about it. We earnestly pray this morning for the families waiting in Lebanon. We earnestly pray for Shahzad, that you will work in his life. And Father, we pray that you will send your love through us in writing back to Shahzad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the grace of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of the Holy Spirit be with you. God bless you. You are dismissed.